Sam was 8 years old when his family was stricken by the Depression. They were not exactly destitute, but even a child learns the value of money when there is so little to go around. Sam's family also knew the value of learning to depend upon God and His providence. When Sam fought in World War II, he came to know the value and brevity of human life. His faith grew amidst the great conflict. It prepared him both for life or for death. Although some of Sam's friends, some of which were Christians, died in the conflict, did not survive the war, he himself was not a casualty and he was not even wounded. The war over, he returned to America to build a life for himself and his family, all upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and His Word. Sam and his wife became the parents of 4 children, 2 boys and 2 girls. They brought them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. All of them obeyed the gospel. From the time they came home from the hospital, all of the children were in every worship assembly of the church. No doubt this habit contributed to their decision to all obey the gospel when they came of age. It would be wonderful to say that they all lived happily ever after, but such is not the case. First, there was the divorce that one of Sam's sons endured. He had married a Christian woman, but she had become friends with some loose and promiscuous woman that she worked with, and she decided that she was of a mind while she was still young to go out and have some fun. So she left her husband and her 2 small children to fend for themselves. The young forlorn man became depressed, blamed himself, took a job many miles away, and quit attending worship. Grandpa Sam became very distressed about his son, but there was nothing that he could do. It pained him to know that his grandchildren were growing up without God, especially when he saw them at holidays, and it hurt to hear some of the grandchildren talking about a woman's right to choose and how that homosexuality was just an alternate lifestyle. Worse yet, they saw no need of God in their lives, and they made it clear that they were self-sufficient, prepared to deal with all matters that might come their way. Although Sam was greatly troubled about them, he prayed for them often and was comforted by the fact that at least the rest of his 3 children remained faithful. But then one day, one of his daughters and her husband moved to Nashville in connection with a job promotion. Well, Sam's heart sank when he found out that they began to attend a congregation where a digressive brother preached. His daughter assured him that the rumors about this man were blown all out of proportion and that the congregation enjoyed a great fellowship and love. As a good father should, Sam tried to warn his daughter and her husband about that particular congregation. He reminded her of the faithful brethren who had written articles about it, but it was all to no avail. Years later, that daughter's children would attend a denomination instead of the Lord's church, which would grieve Sam in his old age. In the meantime, however, his other daughter and son remained faithful, but as their children grew, they became involved in things that Sam could not approve of. One granddaughter became a member of the high school swim team, and when Sam protested, he was told, "Oh, you don't understand. Nobody considers a bathing suit immodest anymore." Another grandchild stopped by one night on the way to watch an R-rated movie that included nudity and foul language. And Sam posed the question, "How can you watch such things?" And he was told, "Well, it's nothing that you don't see and hear all the time anyway." Sam and his wife did not like the direction their grandchildren were headed. It seemed that as each generation passed, they became less faithful. Less faithful to the Word and more susceptible to the world. They wondered if any of them would remain Christians. In their sorrow, they wondered if they had somehow failed. Did they? This problem is defined in the Scriptures in Judges chapter 2 and verse 7. "And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord that he did for Israel. Yes, Joshua had a long and illustrious life of faithfulness to God. He observed firsthand the plagues which God had brought upon Pharaoh. He was among those who departed from Egypt, among those who walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. He was one of the two spies who urged Israel to go up and conquer the land because the Lord would be with them. And he was also one of those who watched Israel as she self-destructed in the wilderness. But finally, the moment came and he led Israel into the promised land and a successful conquest of that land. And when he died, there were younger men who had participated in the conquest, who remembered how God had fought for Israel. But eventually, all of these likewise died. We read in Judges 2, 10 and 11, "And also all that generation were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them, which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam." What went wrong? Just prior to conquering the land, Moses had repeated for the new generation God's law. And we find so many things that are set forth and spelled out in the book of Deuteronomy. And in fact, if you'd like to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, we're going to be reading some passages from there throughout the evening. As Moses gives the law to the new generation, notice what he says in a passage that you're probably very familiar with already from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand. And they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates." And yet, the next generation knew not the Lord. How is that possible? Did every parent without exception fail to teach his children for a period of 40 years? That doesn't seem hardly believable. Surely that is not possible, that each and every one of a generation that is described as faithful, everyone failed to teach his children. We want to talk about third generation apostasy this evening. And you might say, well, that sounds like a rather arbitrary distinction, and it is. Because we see that the very generation that came out of the land of Egypt that God delivered fell that generation themselves. They had not hardly been delivered from Egypt before they started complaining and refusing to do the will of God, and they all fell in the wilderness. Didn't take three, did it? And then as we look at the book of Judges, we see the up cycle and the down cycle. We just about get dizzy watching Israel go back and forth. And so there are cycles that do occur just by virtue of what we see there. But I still think there is such a thing called third generation apostasy, in that certain times that we see in the nation's history or a country's history or even the church's history, a slow erosion of those things so that in 50 to 75 years, we've got a full-scale apostasy. You can read in the book more of that as it is developed. There are three times basically that are set forth: the establishment of Israel in the land, that faithful generation after Joshua, and then the apostasy. There is the establishment of the New Testament church. And during the time of the apostles, there were many problems, but most of these were dealt with. But after about AD 70, John is, according to tradition, the only apostle alive. And he holds things for a little while longer, another 30 years or so, but then after him, there are many, many heresies, such as Gnosticism, that just practically take over entirely and spawn other false doctrines. Then you could look at the Restoration Movement, which was established in the early 1800s and stayed faithful for a while, but again, in about 50 to 70 years, we have a division and full-scale apostasy all over again. But besides national third-generation apostasies, there are those described at the outset that are on a personal basis. A family starts out and they become converted and they're very strong in the Lord and their children are fairly strong, but by the time we get to the third generation, we see weakness setting in and departure. What causes that? Why does that sort of thing happen? It seems that all that is ever needed is about 75 years and Satan's help. And it occurs. What are the causes of third generation apostasy? There are five negative factors that can contribute to the decline of the faithfulness of God's people after there is a faithful generation. And we're going to look at it in this way. We're going to look at some passages that Moses gave in Deuteronomy, which contain the warnings. And if we look at some of those passages, we'll see that some of the points that we're going to draw out of there or were thought of ahead of time as why this would occur, and if they would avoid this and follow the Scriptures, it could have all have perhaps been circumvented. We see the warnings given in Deuteronomy by Moses. We see Joshua and his generation keeping and being careful about the warnings. But then in the book of Judges, we see Israel departing. So let's see what some of the problems are. Number one is the problem of materialism from Deuteronomy 6, verses 10 through 12, which picks up exactly where we left off a moment ago. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which was he sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, to give thee the land and the goodly cities which thou buildest not, and houses full of all good things which thou fillest not, and wells dig which thou digst not, vineyards and olive trees which thou plantest not, when thou shalt have eaten and be full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. A problem of prosperity. That's the warning. God enjoys blessing his people with material things, but he also knows the danger that it poses for them. Notice this passage immediately follows in the footsteps of Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. And the rest of them will follow in order as well. Possessions often possess us, it has been said, to the point that we forget our duties and responsibilities to the Lord. You may remember that in the parable of the sower, as Jesus is explaining it in Matthew 13, 22, he said that riches choke the word. That's why the warning about prosperity. In Israel's case and ours, we have learned to enjoy prosperity to the point where we become of such a mind to take things for granted. Coming out of Egypt in the wilderness, no doubt the first generation of Israelites, as opposed to the slavery, as opposed even to the wilderness journey, was absolutely thrilled to receive these houses and vineyards and all of the prosperity that God gave them. The second generation, however, grew up without experiencing hardships, grew up without sharing in many of the tribulations of their parents. And by the time they began to rear their children, the blessings were probably expected and less appreciated. What happened to Israel when they forgot God and became ungrateful? When that attitude developed, God raised up nations to come in and spoil them. Judges 2 and verse 14. God took away their prosperity and allowed someone to conquer them so that they would learn that it is God who gives and can also take away. Even God's people become so self-sufficient that they erroneously conclude that they deserve the material blessings that he gives, or that they have gained these things by their own power and ability. There are many warnings to guard against being materialistic. from the New Testament. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, 1 John 2:15. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, 1 Timothy 6:10. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things he possesses, Luke 12:15. Paul warns twice against idolatry, which he also defines as covetousness, Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5. And John concludes his first epistle by admonishing little children, keep yourselves from idols. Perhaps referring to the things of the world that he meant and referred to in 1 John 2:15. The solution to the problem of materialism is for parents to de-emphasize these things before their children. Those things must be treated as inferior entities, which is what they really are. As things that will be destroyed when this world is going to be burned up. The blessings of wealth that we have must be used for the kingdom's growth and development. I don't think we can ever have too much money to devote to schools of preaching and lectureships such as this. There is always a work. There is always a place for us to spend our money. And yet, so many people think only of themselves, their own furnishings, their own hobbies, and so forth. We need to show our children that the kingdom of God is the most important thing and the place in which to invest our money. We teach our children sometimes the concept of sharing with others. We need an object lesson of sharing the gospel with missionaries and our money with missionaries who are overseas so that they can preach to people who are hungry for the word. Many places to spend money besides upon ourselves. We need to beware of the problem of materialism, just as Israel was warned. Secondly is the problem of boredom. Deuteronomy 6:13 through 15, thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and thou shalt swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you, for the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against them and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Why would anybody go after other gods? Boredom. Tired of the same old thing, year in, year out. Oh, here's something new and different. That's the way we often think. Why would anybody take after something of such obviously inferior value? There are only a couple of reasons imaginable, at least to me. Number one, that which is unknown carries with it an aura of mystique. That's something I don't know about. It's different. Makes us curious. Of course, man gets into trouble that way. Eve wanted to find out about this knowledge that she didn't have, Genesis 3, 1 through 6. And in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24, there were those deep things that some were wanting to delve into. The Lord characterizes them rightly as the deep things of Satan. A second reason is that those things that are associated with error are new and different and therefore exciting instead of boring. Mankind seems to be continually curious, which is not inherently a bad trait. In fact, because of his thirst for knowledge, man has advanced tremendously in the medical fields, medical procedures, scientific endeavors. Who would have thought over 100 years ago, except maybe Jules Verne, that we would have people that would walk on the moon in this century? Who would have thought some of the scientific achievements that we have that have developed at almost an exponential rate? But we have them. Yet despite the fact that there are legitimate fields of expansion that man is free to be inquisitive about, there are some things we would be better off not knowing. These fields of so-called special knowledge, such as witchcraft, voodoo, some so-called psychic phenomenon, mysticism, astrology, the occult, and many things associated with the New Age movement. All of these have their appeal to many people, but every one of them is an alternative to the truth. By design, they entice people away from God and reality to that which may seem exciting, but lacks genuine substance. It's a tragic and oft-repeated pattern that finds God's people becoming bored with the truth, the same old traditions they've grown up with, but captivated by the exotic scent of strange doctrine. In June's Reader's Digest, there's a quote from Margaret Thatcher, which is succinct but applicable and accurate. The quote is, "Of course it's the same old story. Truth usually is the same old story." She probably was speaking in a political context, maybe explaining why countries go through political cycles. The way it is, sometimes people just set sail on a true course, but maybe the passengers kind of get tired of the scenery. So they beg the captain to plot a new course, and they go a different direction, maybe hit something, and as they go down, it's not much comfort to know, well, at least we got to change the scenery. But that's the way some people are. They'd rather have that at the risk of even their own lives, even their own spiritual lives and well-being. Today, even in the Lord's church, we have those who have grown weary of such concepts as respect for the authority of the Scriptures, such as God's one and only one plan for redeeming man, the distinctiveness of the New Testament church, and acceptable worship. They have become enamored with denominational worship and practices, and they fear not to fellowship those who are in error and respect not the truth. They would lead us into the morass of spiritual confusion out of which our spiritual forefathers delivered us. Leroy Brownlow lamented this condition eloquently at the Fried Hardeman Lectureship series in 1990 as he related the wisdom of his mother, which she imparted before her death. You see, the family had left denominationalism. They had been entrenched in it. And his father and mother had both been converted out of it by the truth of the New Testament. And so they left denominationalism for the purity and truth of the New Testament church. Mrs. Brownlow said shortly before her death, "Son, we don't want the church to grow into what we left." She was right, and she was wise. We don't want the church to grow into what we left. Those who appeal to young people often pursue a course like this. First of all, they hesitate not to castigate tradition. Next, they rail against some of the pioneer preachers and some of the great men of the past. And then they make what they are doing sound exciting. Robert R. Taylor referred to this earlier in the week, what Garland Elkins wrote in the May 20th Yoke Fellow, when he was quoting from Reuben Shelley's bulletin about the post-Easter service that they had with the denominations in that area, two Presbyterian churches, two Methodist churches, the Baptist church, the Christian church, and Reuben's church. And here are some of the quotes from that bulletin. "If you were not able to attend, you missed a wonderful experience. 1,100 people came together. 200 were turned away at the doors. People sat in chairs placed in the aisles and down the hallways, stood in the foyer and lined the walls. Voices were raised in joyous praise. Smiles were abundant. The evening was a small but significant step in tearing down the old walls of prejudice and misunderstanding. Thank God for such a night. I doubt seriously our Lord rejoiced." I don't think Jesus our Lord would rejoice over the compromise of the church that he gave his life for. And the man does not live who can defend denominationalism. And that includes Reuben Shelley. He died for one church, and it's been the same church since the first century. And if that makes it boring, we're going to have to find some way of realizing that that's not boredom, that's truth, and that truth is eternal. Our Lord and Savior never hosted a single unity meeting. He never gathered together the Pharisees, the scribes, the Essenes, the zealots, those that belonged to the party of Herod, and said, "Why don't we talk about all the elements of religion we can agree upon?" He didn't do that. He taught the truth. And those who accepted the truth had unity with the Lord. And those who rejected the truth didn't have unity with the Lord. It's that simple. truth is the same old thing. Number three, the problem of disobedience. And here we want to look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 17 and 18. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee. You've got to continue to do it. Otherwise, we're talking about disobedience. And disobedience is one of the problems that we have that happens over a period of time and causes people to be lost. All of us readily see how the problem of immorality affects the church. We know only too well the havoc that false doctrine causes to an otherwise united body of believers. But do we realize what has resulted from our failure to do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord? Several have echoed a sentiment similar to this week. Have we gone into all the world to preach the gospel as Jesus commanded in Mark 16, 15, and 16? Where are the new congregations that are being established across the country today? Sadly, some churches have closed their doors and many more are hanging on by the skin of their teeth. We have not expanded our programs at work to work at home or abroad, somewhat abroad now, as we should have, and there is a price to pay when all that we do is keep house. Where are the good works that we are abounding in? What are the acts of kindness and benevolence that we are doing and that our communities see? How much time do members of the body of Christ spend building each other up each week? This involves more than attending services. How many are teaching Bible classes? How many are spending time in prayer for the growth of the church in general and for spiritual growth of members in particular? How many have written notes of encouragement or made personal phone calls to encourage one another? How many who are members of the body of Christ are doing their share, as the New King James says in Ephesians 4, 16? How well are we loving one another? John 13, 34 and 35. Caring for one another? 1 Corinthians 12, 26. And serving one another in love? Galatians 5, 13. See, we can fight against immorality and false doctrine, which are things that absolutely need to be done. But there are these positive endeavors that we have just as much responsibility to engage in as well. Number four is the problem of assuming that values and faith are communicated. My wife has had a lot of conversations with her hairdresser, many of them on spiritual subjects. And the woman told her how one day she was shocked to learn how that her teenage sons had an entirely different philosophy than hers. And she found out what happened. They were having a conversation at dinner one night, and her sons began to talk about how a woman had the right to control her own body. Well, that wasn't her philosophy. But her sons had picked it up. She assumed that what she believed was passed on to her sons, and it was not. We should not assume that our children are picking up and learn things that we have known and learned and have applied for 20 years, because that is not necessarily so unless it is communicated. God knew that mothers and fathers would get busy with the day, the day-to-day events of life, the affairs that just seem to demand so much attention, so He made special provision that parents have the time to teach their children spiritual truths. Deuteronomy 6, beginning with verse 20. And when thy son asketh thee in time to come, saying, what meaneth the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God hath commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were in Pharaoh's bondmen in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. You see, you've got to communicate these things to children. And the Lord showed signs and wonders, great and sore, upon Egypt, upon Pharaoh, and upon all of his household, before our eyes. And he brought us out from thence, that he might bring us in to give us the land which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, and to fear the Lord our God, for our good always. Notice, for our good always. That he might preserve us alive as it is this day, and it shall be our righteousness if we observe to do all these commandments before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us. Children are going to obtain values from somewhere. In time past, before this century and centuries past, youngsters were oftentimes spending a long time, a lot of time with their parents. Maybe they had a tutor, Maybe they were being trained in the family business, but there was a lot more influence at home. Now, however, children are carted off to government schools, government-run schools. And then if the parents work, they return to an empty house. And then they may spend an evening in front of the television set, soaking up even more of the secular humanist philosophy that invades the home through the entertainment media. I wonder what kind of influence they have with all those hours in school and in front of a television set. Not godly. In other words, young people today receive constant bombardment from individuals who are hostile to Christianity. No wonder parents are shocked to find out that their children have bought into abortion rights and homosexual rights. Why shouldn't they, with round-the-clock coaxing? We allow young people to face all of these evil influences with a tremendous amount of peer pressure at the very time that they are most vulnerable and least equipped to withstand those pressures. Fathers have the responsibility of training their sons, to provide the spiritual training of their children. When Joshua gave Israel a choice as to whom to follow, he said, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." There was no hesitation there. There was no debating about what he was going to do. He knew what pathway he was going and what pathway his children would follow as well. Fathers under the Christian system must also likewise bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, Ephesians 6:4. Number five is the problem of ineffective leadership. Without question, Moses was a great man of God. And although constantly challenged and rebelled against, he remained faithful to God. And under his leadership, they made it through the wilderness to the threshold of the promised land. Joshua was also a man of faith, determined and with a strong will. Under his leadership, the land was conquered and God's laws were obeyed. Later, the cycle of apostasy would repeat itself. It would just start over and over and over. God's people can only seem to remain faithful unto God when there is a strong and effective leadership. Judges chapter 2 and verse 19, "And it came to pass when the judge was dead, they returned and corrupted themselves more than their fathers." What we were talking about the other night from Judges chapter 17 and verse 6. Without strong, continuous, positive, spiritual leadership, there was no king in Israel in those days. What happens? Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. The church needs continuous, positive, spiritual leadership to have our young people sound in the faith and not falling away. Great things occur under strong leaders. The people serve the Lord all the days of Joshua, Judges 2:7. Consider the glorious things that were accomplished under David's leadership and then Solomon's before he turned corrupt. After the captivity, it was the mouth of Haggai that prompted Israel to build the temple. And they did exactly that. There were days of leadership exercised under Ezra and strong leadership under Nehemiah, and things were restored to what they need to be. God's people have always fared best when they were led by faithful, steadfast men who refused to be turned away from the truth. Compromisers, men pleasers, the double-minded, the timid, and the easily browbeaten can never lead God's people to victory. They can't do it. A leader must know what the Bible teaches and be absolutely committed to it to be worth anything to either God or the people. Now, how can third generation apostasy be avoided? Seven suggestions. Number one, young people must be taught the Word of God. Don't rely simply on Bible classes to do the work that parents are needing to do. Make sure that your young people are taught the Word of God. Number two, young people must see faith in action demonstrated in the lives of their parents. How are events dealt with in the home? Just as they would be in the world. If a family needs more money to live on, do they pray for help? Should a conflict in the church arise? Is it just we deal with this like we would anything else, or are prayers going out for help to our God? Number three, Young people should have pointed out to them possible examples of God's providence. You know, to avoid being classified as a Pentecostal, we have run hard in the other direction away from that, so that possibly our young people have the idea that God is not involved in anything going on down here. Now, I know we're not omniscient, and we can't point to something and say, I know that that was God's providence, but we could at least point out possible examples of it, so that our children would know that possibly God is involved in our life doing something to help build us up, doing something to bring about things of a positive nature in our lives, helping us to grow spiritually. Number four, young people should be shown how grateful to God they are for their salvation. We ought to be people of thanks and gratitude, and it should show through in our families so that young people can pick that up. Remember in Deuteronomy 8, 11 and 18, they were to remember, not forget, but remember continually. Number five, young people should be removed from overwhelmingly bad influences such as, I know there'll probably be a gasp on the part of some, the public schools. Somebody says, now does that seem like a radical solution? Does losing 70 to 90% of our young people seem like a radical problem? It does, doesn't it? How many congregations can you look at to have noticed that only maybe 10 or 20% of the young people growing up have remained faithful to the Lord? There is something that is wrong. Public schools, some teachers and administrations notwithstanding, teach things such as the woman's right to abortion, homosexuality, and all that stuff. And then there is the peer pressure that abounds for young people to get drunk, do drugs, be part of gangs, and so forth. Is it any wonder that in the light of some of these things, church-related schools have grown from about 1,000 to 30,000 in the last 25 years? And is it any wonder that their homeschoolers now number nearly 1 million? People have noticed there's a problem in our public schools. As a substitute teacher for about 7 years, I frequently overheard conversations that would make parents cringe. In a campus that was only for freshmen and sophomores, one day I overheard a couple of girls walking down the hallway, and one in the vulgar vernacular asked the other if she had had sex with a boy yet, and the other one, whether telling the truth or not, I don't know, said, oh, sure, 14, 15 years old. I have sat in classes and heard young people plan parties with kegs of beers and listen to how they plan to lie to their parents and deceive their parents. That's what I said. Parents knew some of the things their kids were saying in the schools. They would be absolutely shocked. Do young people need that kind of environment? When God is ordered out of the public schools by our court system, well, what can we expect? When teachers are denied the right to teach creation as an alternative to evolution, what kind of results do we think will occur? If a man is just a glorified animal, and there is no God, and no accountability, can we wonder why many teenagers have no conscience and no fear of anything that will happen? Parents should surely consider other options than the public schools to safeguard their kids at a time when they are very vulnerable. Number six, young people should participate in their parents with the works of the church. Is it a vacation Bible school? Let the young people be involved. Is it a door knocking campaign? Let the young people go with an older member. Don't separate them and isolate them. Let them work alongside of the adults. So often the program for young people consists of throwing parties and entertaining them. I'm not saying we can't have a good time. But if that's all that the program consists of, it's woefully lacking. They need to be fed spiritually, both in classes and at home. Dub McClish, who is now waiting patiently behind me. You are patient? Okay. Asked several youth ministers what would profit adolescents the most. They answered that their greatest need is, quote, the parents' training of their young people in spiritual things. He has further stated that there is a need to design Bible classes that will assist youths in developing a faith of their own,
because we do not want young people to grow up to become members of the church because their mothers and dads are. They need to develop their own faith and develop their own knowledge. Number 7, young people are to be made aware that Satan is their enemy and that he will attack them through worldliness, through false doctrine, in the mouths of seemingly pious people, by the way, 2 Corinthians 11:13-15, and through laziness, a lack of zeal. Furthermore, he will try to encourage them to do all things that are wrong and discourage them from doing all of the things that are right. Young people should not be ignorant of the devil's devices. Maybe if some of these things had been done better, third generation apostasy could have been avoided. Because we take so many things for granted, and we don't realize that materialism may be becoming a problem to young people. Boredom may be becoming a problem. Disobedience may be seen even in our lives, and then they're willing to go a further step. We may assume that values are communicated and faith is communicated. We may not have the effective leadership that we once had. These all have got to be considered. And maybe we won't save every young person, but if we could cut that ratio of loss down from about 80% to less than 10%, wouldn't that be great? Because parents are suffering many heartaches all across the brotherhood who are like Sam, that we talked about at the outset. If you have never obeyed the gospel, it is because of Satan and one of his devices. You may rest assured of that. He has perhaps convinced you that you don't really need to obey the gospel, that you have not done anything all that bad. But sin, no matter to what extent or degree, separates us from God and takes us out of His fellowship, and that fellowship needs to be restored and can be restored by the blood of Christ. Or he may have convinced you that you know the truth, but you don't need to do it now. Or he may have used some other technique upon you. But if you have not obeyed the gospel, you can rest assured it is due to Satan. Why not give up whatever excuse he's given you? Repent of your sins, confess the name of Jesus, and before you leave here tonight, you can enter the waters of baptism, and the blood of Christ will wash all of your sins away, and you can arise to walk in newness of life, being a glorious child of God in the glorious body of Christ. Walking in the light, serving Him. You may already have obeyed the gospel, but maybe you have not been the parent you should. Maybe you have not obeyed as you should. Maybe you have taken things for granted. Maybe you've been too involved in materialism for your own good or that of your children. You may have some serious thinking to do. If you need to repent or if you need to come for any reason, let us know while we stand and sing.